Thank you, Kayla. Kayla has been working hard in the last number of weeks and months because she's our only pianist, but we appreciate it. It's always nice to have live music. There was one announcement I missed. I did the same thing in Youngstown this morning. Mr. Deemer handed out a congregational information update, and it just happened to coincide with today. So it's not like we're doing this because we're new. But I do want to have your input. So this is an official forum that we have in the church. We do it once a year or so. So if you could go ahead and fill this out, make your comments, ask a number of different questions, including at the end there's a section excluding the ministry, please list names of those brethren in the congregation that are serving you well. And it is an anonymous survey, but if you wouldn't mind putting your name on it, I'm not asking that you have to, but I would prefer that you would in case I have any questions and follow-ups, so I know who to go to. And if you have any complaints about me, you're in good company. I have a lot of complaints about me, so if that's the case, don't worry about it. So if you could go ahead and fill that out and either hand it back in to me today or next week would be fine as well. Thank you, Andy, for reminding me of that. He said he's going to have to tie a string on my finger. Brethren, the ability to look beyond today, to envision a better future, has inspired the faithful to go forward in the face of adversity, down through time, actually from the beginning of time. These committed men and women got beyond the calamity of their day by focusing on their destiny in the kingdom of God, while at the same time taking concrete and sensible steps to live an active faith. Not just something that they believed and talked about, but they actually lived it. Their focused action plan set them apart, sanctified them, to use biblical terminology. They stood out. You know, whenever you live by God's way, you cannot help but standing out. And that will become increasingly so as we live in an increasingly darkened world. Their way of life set them at odds with the accepted order of their day, but they got beyond it, and their storied lives and sometimes death have inspired generations down to today. And of course, one of the primary chapters in the scripture that documents those is Hebrews chapter 11. We'll go there in a little bit. Brethren, today we see a world held captive because it is so mired in the tradition and conflicts of the past, that it is rendered powerless to implement solutions for the problems today. And the reason that is, first of all, is because the traditions and the way of this world, if you will, the standard operating procedures, leads to conflict, because it is based on the wrong foundation. And secondarily, it is because conflict has existed for millennia, and therefore an equally deep-seated desire for revenge prevents resolution of relational problems that have now become global in scope. If you look at the news, you see that. The Middle East, and the Muslim world in particular, is boiling. And no one knows exactly what the immediate outcome is going to be. We know what the ultimate outcome will be. Today we see our great nation suffering from the consequences of her departure from her founding principles, rooted firmly in the Judeo-Christian ethic. We're suffering the consequences for departing from that. We have thrown God out of education, removed the Ten Commandments from the courtroom, and sacrificed millions of unborn on the altar of selfishness in the name of, quote, the right to choose. Today we see our own fellowship fragmented and divided because who does what became more important than what needed doing. Today we see the foundational building block of civilization, the family, being redefined in ways never intended by God, or for that matter, even man, only a couple of decades ago. The traditional family, where mom and dad are fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth with offspring that understand commitment, love, and basic human decency as experienced in the confines of their home, is fast becoming a thing of the past. It's just so. But at this juncture, I must pause, because having said that, I would be remiss to not publicly recognize the many young families in our midst in the Church of God that are doing an exemplary job of raising families. And that is the most important task, particularly moms, that you could ever do. You've probably heard the saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. This is John's rendition. We have lacked hands to rock cradles, and the world's become a difficult place to rule. It's just so. But anyway, I wanted to recognize those of you that are doing that, and it is hard today to go against the onslaught that continues to pummel the family. Continuing, today we have dispensed with the virtue of individual accountability and replaced it with the collective entitlement. Entitlement has become a big thing. You know, you owe it to me. I mean, what's happened to individual responsibility and accountability? And the collective is both the solution and the problem. I had an interesting example of that this week. I got a call on, I think it was Tuesday, around lunch, that the governor was speaking in Canton to the Regional Chamber of Commerce, and a friend of mine had tickets, so Daniel and I went up to the, it was actually a dinner, and as we drove in and all of a sudden I see a lot of police, and we rounded a corner, and here you have all these people protesting that the governor was going to show up. And it was an entitlement mentality. You know, we have an issue in the legislation, I guess, where teachers are going to have to be paid on merit. You know, what a concept. We've lost somehow that individual independent spirit that made this nation so great. Today we see, if we have the courage to do so, that we are weak and fallible human beings that even with our best efforts fall short and are indeed in need of a powerful Savior to deliver us from ourselves and the world. In sum total, I mean, this hasn't been very encouraging, has it? In sum total, when we look at the conditions of today, it would be reasonable to conclude that any hope of moving beyond it should be seriously questioned. Except what I'm going to say next. Except that there remains an unshakable promise that we not only can, but most assuredly will move beyond today and claim our eternal destiny. That's the differentiation. We see what is today. And it's real. It is bad in many respects. And yet if we look to our destiny and the promises that we have been given, not only can we, but we will get beyond whatever the calamity, the trial, and the difficulty of today or tomorrow is or will be. Perhaps nowhere is this hope and this promise more assuredly articulated than in the trumpet blast observed and recorded by the Apostle John. If you'll turn with me, please, we'll go over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, is a watershed event. I have sometimes called it the proclamation of proclamations. But we read the following in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That event is coming, and no one can stop it. This proclamation, yet future, guarantees that the world as we know it will be moved beyond today to its God-ordained destiny. The kingdoms of this world, the proclamation states, have become the kingdoms of our Lord, God, and of His Christ, and He, Christ, shall reign forever and ever. Nothing will stop Him, and notice that He says He is our Lord God. Brethren, this afternoon and the time we share together in the sermon, we will do just two things. We'll keep it simple. Two things. Number one, we will look at the biblical definition of destiny. And I think that is one of the most important questions to answer and to keep that answer firmly embedded in the forefront of our minds, because that is what empowered the people, the men and women of faith down through time, to go forward and get beyond great difficulties and not become discouraged. And number two, after we have defined the biblical definition of destiny, we will compile a biblical roadmap to it. The biblical definition of eternal destiny is quite different from what you learn even in popular Christianity. I mean, there are all kinds of notions about the afterlife. But, you know, as the popular song goes, you know, I want to go to heaven, but please not tonight, you know. You know, if heaven is such a great place to go, why is it that people try so hard not to go there? You ever thought about that? Of course, what the Bible reveals goes way beyond some vague notion of an afterlife to describe a very definitive destiny that God set out to accomplish from the very beginning of time. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12 to begin. And this is under the subtitle that at first glance may sound audacious, but it's true. Godhood, the great destiny beyond today. And that's something that we have taught. That's something that the Bible teaches. It's what the apostles taught, and ironically, the church fathers taught it as well. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. I mean, there are many, many scriptures that talk about this particular concept. In fact, it could, I think, be successfully argued that from lid to lid, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, somehow, in some manner, everything that the Bible says speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ, God the Father's ultimate purpose is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's why God created man. That's why God called the ancient Israelites. That's why He worked with the nation of Israel. That's why He inspired the prophets. That's why He ultimately sent Jesus Christ. I mean, it all weaves along and ties into that theme. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, we read an astonishing promise. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So according to the Old Testament prophet Daniel, this is what happens to those that look to God for their ultimate destiny. And when you think about it, getting resurrected to a life, everlasting life, of course, everlasting shame and contempt is also mentioned here. They will rise to a life that will shine in a body that represents the brightness of the stars of heaven. That's a pretty audacious statement or promise, isn't it? But it's true nonetheless. Let's go take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes to the Romans and talks about what Jesus Christ would inherit. And he starts down this path of the analogy of an heir, a family. And, you know, we understand that, and of course, in the Roman world, that was well understood and was codified into law. You know, you had to be part of the family to inherit something, and there were laws that regulated it. I was going to say much in the same way as it is today. I'm sure it was different, but suffice to say that this was a concept that was understood and regulated by law back at that time. We read in verse 16 through 17 a statement from Paul on just how significant it is to be a son of God. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So Paul says that if we have the Spirit of God abiding in us, we are children of God, which then entitles us to the following. And if children, then we also become heirs. And he didn't stop there, and I'm always very encouraged by the level of detail that the Scriptures go into, because it shows us that God wants us to really understand and know that what He promises is true. He didn't stop by simply saying that we're going to be heirs. Rather, He defined that we would be heirs of God. Heirs of God. You know, when you compare that to, I mean, I suppose none of us would mind being an heir to, for example, Bill Gates' fortune. You know, that would be quite an honor. Or a benefit is maybe a better word. We're heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So what we learn in this passage is that whatever Jesus Christ inherited, the life and the authority and all that goes with that position, to a lesser extent, we are going to jointly inherit the same destiny. It says that here. We're heirs of God, as Christ was. And it says if we suffer with Him, we will be joint heirs together and be glorified together. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 states it in fairly definitive terms. First John chapter 3 and verse 2. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Now, today. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." So often when we read that, it's easy to say, okay, well, you know, we know we're children of God, but it's not really been revealed what we will be because, you know, you can't really know it. We've got a cell phone making a joyful noise here, so. Okay, first I thought, is it mine in my pocket? I try to make sure that I put it on vibrate, which this morning, to my horror, it started vibrating, and I was hoping that the microphone wouldn't pick it up. So, but back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Notice that while it is true that we cannot fully comprehend the full extent of the glory of our destiny, there are some things that we can understand. And I always want to emphasize that it's important that we grasp what we can understand instead of focusing on what we may not be able to understand. But this we know, that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 quickly. Because when John, this is the same guy, if I may say that, that wrote the previous passage. He had what must have been a scary opportunity to look in the future and try to find words to describe what he saw in that vision. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1. Here is what Jesus Christ is like. John said that we will be like Him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band, and his head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. That is a profound and powerful picture of what we will be like if we believe what the Scriptures state. Unfortunately, the whole truth of being a son of God as our destiny has been watered down through time to the point where, aside from the Church of God community, it is largely meaningless. And it means it's just some vague notion. It's important, brethren, that we have a clear vision of our destiny, because that will carry us through. It will take us so far beyond the difficulties and challenges of today, because when you compare the two, even our most sore trials that we might experience today are puny compared to what God has in mind in the future. I've got a couple quotes here for you to just show what the church taught in earlier times. And to some degree, this is not necessarily the true church, just even the Catholic Church Fathers a long time ago. I'll read a couple of quotes. Here's Clement of Alexandria. He said, and he lived about 150 to 200 years after Christ, he said the following, quote, "Yea, I say the word of God, namely Christ, became man, that you may learn from man how to become God." That was what he understood 150 years hence. Here's something from Tertullian. Quote, "It would be impossible that another God could be admitted when it is permitted to no other being to possess anything of God. Well then, you say, at that rate, we ourselves possess nothing of God." And he's arguing back and forth. And notice what he says, "But indeed we do, and will continue to do so, only it is from Him that we receive it." He recognized that it's God that gives us our inheritance. It is God that gives us our destiny, continuing to quote, "and not from ourselves, for we will be even gods if we deserve to be among those of whom He declared, 'I have said, you are gods.'" And here's a favorite quote of mine. that I've quoted many times in connection with 1 John 3, verse 2. More contemporary, this was, I think, an 18th century German scholar that is still highly respected today because of his understanding of the ancient texts. He said in his commentary and word studies of the New Testament the following with regard to 1 John chapter 2, where it says, "We shall be like him." What we shall be, Fengel writes, further by the power of this sonship, this what suggests something unspeakable contained in the likeness of God, which so exalts the sons of God that they become, as it were, gods. And then finally here I've got a quote from a 20th century highly respected Christian writer, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, you might recall, wrote the book Mere Christianity, or more notably, The Screwtape Letters. For those of you that have not read The Screwtape Letters, do so. It is the most insightful piece of literature. It's fictional, but it's the most insightful piece of literature into human nature that I have ever read. But he said this, and this was published in 1996, from page 176, "If we let him, for we can prevent him, if we choose, he will make," he being God, "he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale. His own boundless power and delight and goodness, the process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. He meant what he said." He meant what he said. It's very insightful. Very direct, candid description of destiny. But notice that he said, "If we let him." You know, we're our own worst enemy, aren't we? You know, God is faithful. God has promised. God has described the best way to live, and man has insisted on doing quite the opposite to his or her own hurt. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I think this is a very nice summary of destiny and something we need to keep in focus because it helps us getting beyond the circumstance of today. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And then here we have that famous verse, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 7, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." If you begin to note how often God repeats the fact that he wants to have a family, it is from lid to lid. Let's take a look at a second point, and that is the mysterious change that gets us beyond today. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes in very tangible terms the change that will take place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will begin in verse 51, but we'll jump around here a little bit because I want to, first of all, emphasize the change. And then we'll go back and allow Paul to show us the process of change and how different it is when he contrasts it with our life today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet. Into the trumpet that we read about in Revelation chapter 11, where the angel trumpets out and proclaims the message, the time has arrived. This is what's going to be happening. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's a huge change. When corruption, and of course this is in the context of our corruptible bodies, the fact that, you know, we are mortal. And depending on how old you are, you may have a greater or lesser appreciation for mortality. But it also could be inferred upon the fact that when this takes place, corruption of all kinds and sorts will be put away. And think of how different the world would be without corruption. Corruption must put on incorruption, and mortal must put on immortality. So let's back up in this passage that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and get some of the details of the change. And like I said, he does a pretty good job here of delineating a step-by-step process of when it will occur, how it occurs, and what the sequence of events are. We'll begin reading in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So he draws this analogy, you know, to try to show the contrast on the one hand, but also the reality on the other. Because what he's saying is, as all died in Adam, you know, we inherited death because of the choice that Adam and Eve made, and we all recognize that. As the saying goes, nothing is sure but death and taxes. And so far, I don't think anybody's been disappointed on that account. The two remain true. But just as true is the fact that in Christ all shall be made alive. So Paul is jumping between the reality that we see to reinforce the reality on the other side that is to come. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. So you have here a sequence of the plan unfolding. You have Christ being resurrected after his crucifixion. After being in a grave 3 days and three nights, he was raised to glory. And he had the wonderful ability to just, you know, be anywhere all the time, you know, just show up, go through walls. I always thought that would be kind of neat. So that he is the first fruit, but then it says, afterward, those who are Christ that is coming. We read in Romans and in Revelation, that those who are Christ's, those that have God's Holy Spirit that you receive at baptism, will be resurrected to join Christ at this time. I mean, the rest of the dead, and this is not our topic, the rest of the dead remain dead for 1,000 years according to Scripture. So, you know, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, where, you know, Peter proclaimed the promise to those that were about to be baptized, he said, it's to you and to your children's children. You know, with respect to baptism, you know, sometimes the question is asked, why be baptized? And, of course, that's a valid question. It's important to be baptized because baptism precedes laying on of hands, which is when God's Spirit is given as a gift. I like to turn a question around when somebody asks me, why baptism? Not that that's not important. My question is, why not? Why not? When baptism is the path, the door, if you will, to the Holy Spirit, which then is the guarantee, as we read in the Scriptures, it's a down payment on our salvation that ensures us to participate in this magnificent event at Christ's coming. It's a down payment on our inheritance, our destiny. We shouldn't allow or delay being able to claim that promise. Continuing in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You go from a world that is filled with death and dying to a world where death is no more. We need to burn that into our hearts and minds. Let's go over to verse 35. Here he addresses the doubter. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. Let's drop down to verse 41. Here we see he begins to build an analogy about different types of bodies. And again, this passage is critical in debunking popular metaphysical notions about God. This is what the Bible says, brethren. This is what is true. And it can't be undone by voluminous pages of intellectual theologians that come up with or try to somehow combine Greek mythology with theology. And that happens a lot to the point. See, if you can, God, throughout the Scriptures, makes it very clear that he wants a personal relationship with you and I. Hence, he sent us a personal Savior, not a collective Savior, a personal Savior. And yet, what man's theologians and philosophers have attempted to do is to somehow minimize God or turn him into a mystical blob that the human mind can't conceive. It's very difficult to have a relationship with such a being or power. And it's certainly not what the Bible teaches, as we see here. It's not what Paul was teaching the Corinthians. Let's notice what he said in verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. The mortal body will be planted in the ground, as it will, laid to rest and decay. It is, however, raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, like the one that is described with Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. But I love what Paul does here. He doesn't leave it at that, although he could have. What's unclear by saying there is a natural body and there is also a spiritual body. Notice he says, excuse me, I misquoted that. He writes, first of all, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That is already quite clear. But notice he supplements that by saying, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So when someone begins to tell you that there is no spiritual body, here's your scripture. It ain't so. It's not true. But it is a very popular concept, and Satan is a clever being. Anything that he can do to cause us to doubt, disbelieve, or have difficulty grasping what God would have us understand is ready material for him. It began all the way back in Genesis. He said, did God say, ever casting doubt, are you sure God is going to? It's an underlying attitude that somehow human nature likes to tune into. It's where somehow, cynical when it comes to believing God. Somehow man wants to believe the lie rather than the truth in many cases. And we do it on a more a common level. Many of us live in denial. It's just a matter of degrees. You deny that you have a problem. You deny that that you're doing things wrong. I mean, it's just human. You know, kids learn it really young. Did you get that cookie? No, cookie. You have it in your hand. You know, hand in the cookie jar, and you deny. It's a human tendency, and yet the truth always carries the day, however painful it might be. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, afterward, the spiritual. And then here is a very encouraging, these next verses are extraordinarily encouraging. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. Adam was created by God from the materials and the chemicals of this earth. The second Adam, the second man, is the Lord from heaven. It was, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And then he defines it a little bit further in verse 49 by saying, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. It's a sure promise. It's our destiny. We just have to believe it. Continuing, I'll drop down to verse 54, which we've already read, but I want to read from verse 54 through verse 58, because as Paul concludes this discussion about this marvelous change, he also defines a roadmap to it. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, Abraham did that. You know, you haven't experienced adversity until you face the very real possibility of losing a child. You retract that. I got my notes mixed up. Just forget that I say that. We'll get to that later. Okay? Paul so eloquently described our destiny in this chapter that at the end he prescribes a roadmap to it, saying, therefore be steadfast, immovable, abound in the work of the Lord. We just read that particular passage. He describes here what is, in a word, faith. It's not something that we just, that is ethereal, that is a theological concept that we talk about and maybe it tintillates our intellectual senses. It's very much something that we live. The roadmap to destiny that Paul prescribes to the Corinthians embodies a steadfast belief in the promises of God that renders us immovable in the face of adversity and inspires us to abound in the work of the Lord as we work to obtain that better resurrection. So the question is, how does being steadfast, move us beyond the calamities of today down the path to destiny? If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to take a look at some of those examples. And while you're doing that, I'd like to, and I'm just going to read this to you, I'm going to read from 1 Chronicles chapter 28, where God told David the following. It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. You see, the whole concept of God being a father and his and us being a son is not a New Testament notion. Back at the time of David, God told David that when Solomon becomes king, he's going to be my son. I mean, I know he's your son, but he's going to be my son and I will be a father to him. And that should have been very encouraging to David and to any parent to know that at some juncture in life, God takes over that father role, the ultimate father role. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful. Be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children forever. You know, being steadfast to claim our destiny because it moves us beyond today, beyond fear to love. You know, when we move from fear to love, we get beyond what the calamity of today might be. And then the Apostle John correctly noted, and this is important today, and as applicable today, and as and much in force today as it was when God spoke to David. The Apostle John correctly noted that there is no fear in love, and that to love God is to keep his commandments. You know, the commandments are in force. We can't break them. But if we do not keep the commandments, the consequences of not doing so will break us. Now let's note the fearless nature of the steadfast patriarchs on the frontiers of faith over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 6. a very clear statement regarding the importance of faith. We'll dissect it a little bit. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must A, believe that He is, and B, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There are two important components here. If we want to come to God, we have to, number one, believe that He exists. And that, for me, was never really an issue, because I grew up in a culture where the existence of God was never questioned. That's no longer necessarily the case today. We live in a society today where the existence of God is routinely questioned. And those that profess to believe in the existence of God are often poo-pooed as not being quite up on the intellectual level of the others. So there are two hurdles here, if you will. You need to get beyond that one to believe and to know and to understand that God exists. The second one's a little bit more difficult. To really believe in your heart of hearts that God is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That can be difficult at times because me, with all my problems, is God really going to reward me? I'm sure He'll reward other people, but me? The only condition that's put on here is that we diligently seek Him. It says, in definitive terms, that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what God is. For us, it's just a matter of seeking Him and believing. Continuing, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We're talking about examples here of the fearless nature of those that live God's way down through time. Think about Noah. That best guesstimate is roughly 120 years. He was on this project of building a boat out in the desert. And you can imagine the heat he had to take. You think what the newsmen of the day and the gossipers of the day said, you know, this guy's building a boat in the desert. You know what kept him going? He believed God. And the day came. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward and receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham got beyond the issue of having to leave his country and live and dwell in a tent as a pilgrim, because he looked, he waited for that city that he would inherit in the future. I mean, he dwelled in the land that his people would inherit. And at the end of the day, if memory serves me correctly, the only thing he could claim ownership on was the cave that he bought to bury his dead. But he looked to destiny, and it carried the day. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Isaac was born, despite the fact that she was beyond childbearing age, and laughed about the whole notion. You know, with God, nothing is impossible. Continue in verse 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And, I might add, for us. A steadfast belief in the sure promises of God renders the faithful fearless on their road to destiny. All of a sudden, the problems of the day just don't seem so important and so challenging when we, like Abraham, look forward. The next question is, how does being immovable in the face of adversity move us beyond today down the path to destiny? We read, and it said, Paul prescribed a roadmap to destiny, one component of which was being immovable. Read verse 17 through 19, because here faith really gains traction in the face of adversity. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, quote, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," accounting that God was able to raise up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And here we see an example. I mean, being immovable in the face of adversity, it requires us to do something that seems counterintuitive. And so much of doing what is right is, in fact, counterintuitive. You know, people want to get, when in fact, those who give end up getting, if it's probably putting it in negative terms. They did something here. It requires something that seems counterintuitive. Something's crackling here. I'm not sure. Must be my electrifying personality. It requires the unconditional surrender of our will to God. The notion of unconditional surrender of our will is indeed something that is counterintuitive to human nature, and yet it's the right thing to do. And now we get to the notes that it was at a minute ago. Abraham did that. Abraham unconditionally surrendered his will to that of God. In that, as we read here in verse 19, when God said, sacrifice Isaac, he said, well, you know what? God is also able to raise him up. You know, you haven't experienced adversity until you face the very real possibility of losing your child. That's adversity. But it's also something that you can get beyond. Christ did that. And He repeatedly stated that He surrendered His will to the one who sent Him. Even in His final hours, when He struggled with the prospect of dying an unbelievable death the following day, He asked God to take this cup from Him. And yet He said, not my will, but your will be done. Why does this work? Even though it seems, as I said, counterintuitive, it works. It works, and we know that it works because Abraham did it. And generations down to this day have been blessed because Abraham surrendered his will to God. It works because, I mean, Christ did it, and leave aside for the moment the fact that he is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for having been a carpenter and a preacher that walked the roads of a very small country in the Roman Empire, has had arguably more influence on Western civilization than any other personality. And he did that not because he was a great commander-in-chief of some army, rather because he did what so very few people do, he humbled himself and was a servant of all. The night before he died, he did something that in that culture would only be done by slaves, and that is to wash somebody else's feet. And if Christ was willing to do that, the question is, what are we unwilling to do? Question, back to my question, why does this work? It works because surrendering our will to that of God angers us firmly to the rock of the universe, Jesus Christ. We become in sync with him, co-heirs, as Paul put it to the Romans. We become unshakable, immovable in our quest for destiny. It is no longer about us, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And that's our world, me. What's in it for me? Me and me. There's very little concern in this world about the other person. I call it the unholy trinity. A truly surrendered will moves us way beyond that limited sphere and causes us to do precisely what Paul prescribed in his final element of the roadmap to destiny. And this is important, brethren. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Living and understanding and preaching the Word of God should be something that transcends everything that we do. And it doesn't matter what we do because, you know, if you read Ephesians chapter 6, even if we have, by human standards, the most motley, menial job, we are doing it in Christ's service. And to the extent that we surrender our will to Jesus Christ and work as a servant, we are abounding in the work of the Lord. Brethren, hold your place here in Hebrews and come with me to a promise over in John chapter 7, that Jesus Christ brought during the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7, we'll read verse 37 and 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." I want to focus our attention on the promise, the definitive promise that Jesus Christ gave here in verse 38. Because it's very easy to overlook it. And I'm going to parse the promise here a little bit to focus in on it a little bit. He said, "He who believes in me." Notice that, at least in my Bible, the pronoun "me" is capitalized. "He who believes in me, out of his heart," pronoun not capitalized, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." And I know this verse has been used in connection with Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his side being pierced and living waters flowed from him. You know, that I'm not saying that's inappropriate, but that is not what is definitively stated here. What is definitively stated and promised here is that authentic belief in Christ is so powerful that those that believe Him out of their heart and their mind and their fruits will flow rivers of living waters. What it means in real terms is that it enables us to do, as Paul said, all things in Jesus, in Christ who strengthens me. The analogy here, when you think about it, I mean, it doesn't work. I mean, you can't have rivers, plural, flowing out of a heart. Now, I've been to Italy, I've been to places, I've seen sculptures, and you have fountains flowing out of body parts, but not rivers. So what Christ is saying here is, if we truly believe Him, it will so change us, and the effect that we will have on other people will be like rivers flowing through a desert land. And we here in Ohio, we have no concept about the value of water. I mean, it rains all the time. I mean, it becomes a nuisance almost until it doesn't rain for 3 or 4 weeks, and then we think it is dry. I mean, you go to Israel and some other countries. When we toured Israel, if I said it once, I said it 1,000 times, just add water. I mean, if they just add water. I mean, you go to certain areas where, at the base of Mount Hermon, where the river flows, and all of a sudden you have all this vegetation, the climate completely changes. That's what authentic belief in Christ produces. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now we'll begin reading in verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. It's a powerful event in biblical history, but guess what? They had to do something. They had to get up and walk around that city every day for 7 days. Moreover, on the seventh day, they had to march around it for seven times. I mean, God, give us a break. Aren't you powerful enough to bring the walls down and we just speak the word? Of course He would be, but God wants us to participate as He works with us in our lives. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. But she did something. She had to hang, what was it, a red cord down the wall to identify her household. And miraculously, all the walls collapsed except where she had hung the cord. The point is, faith is something that has wheels. It's active. What all these men and women in this chapter have in common is they were, as we are, men and women of many faults, but they were passionate. They lived, they did, they followed, they acted on what God called them to do. And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. These are great stories. And then it changes. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. But what didn't change is the reason why. The reason why remained the same, because they were willing, on the one hand, to die and to be tortured, and on the other hand, do great conquests. Yet, the commonality of it all was they were looking to a destiny that is described here as the better resurrection that they were to obtain. Brethren, here is where deliverance meets destiny in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, and at that better resurrection that has motivated the faithful from the beginning of time. And it should motivate us. Brethren, we're here today. We've discussed what it takes to get beyond it, whatever our challenge collectively or as individuals might be. The destiny of man is far beyond what we can see and experience and today, and it is sure. It is sure, just as it was in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs and the prophets. We have more proof than they did. We have more promise than they did. So, brethren, let's get beyond today and move down the road to destiny.